One of the things that makes Christianity unique is the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity says that God is one in essence, three in persons. A few other religions other than Christianity believe that there is one God, but they do not believe in a distinction of persons. Every other religion in the world believes in more than one God. God, however, has shown himself to be much more glorious than what our finite human minds can comprehend. He is one God. There are not many gods. There is one God. He is one. And yet within himself, there are three distinct persons. God the Father is not God the Son, nor is God the Father God the Spirit. God the Son is not God the Father, nor the Spirit. And the Spirit is not the Father nor the Son. And yet the Father, Son, and Spirit are all God. They are all one. On the surface of it, that might seem illogical, right? How many people took math in grade one? Maybe this was kindergarten. All right? One plus one plus one equals? Somebody said one. Let's try that again. One plus one plus one equals?
Three.
It equals three, right? One plus one plus one does not equal one. In a limited mind, in a limited universe, the Trinity is illogical. However, the Lord is not limited. He is infinite. So the math equation for the Trinity is not one plus one plus one equals one. The math equation for the Trinity is infinity plus infinity plus infinity equals infinity. So it's not illogical, it's incomprehensible, but it's not illogical. It is also, listen to this very carefully, it is also necessary to our salvation. If God is not triune, then we cannot be redeemed from our sin. Herman Bavinck gets it right when he says this: in the doctrine of the Trinity beats the heart of the whole revelation of God for the redemption of humanity. The Father, God the Father, sends God the Son. The Father pours out his wrath on the Son. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, takes on humanity. He dies in our place, bearing the wrath of the Father for us. And the Spirit comes to reveal God through the written word, convicts people of sin, makes spiritually dead people alive, and assures us that we belong to God, and he indwells the people of God forever. All of those things are necessary to salvation, and all of those things require divinity in order to be so. I think it's fair to say that we would do well to think and talk about the doctrine of the Trinity more often in our lives. It is somewhat neglected in modern times in the church. And I think it's fair to say that while we speak fairly regularly about God the Father and his work, and we speak fairly regularly about God the Son and his work, we could improve to some degree on the subject of God the Holy Spirit. For that reason, I'm very thankful for the text that we have before us this morning, because I'm convinced that this text has to do with the person and work of the Holy Spirit. I think he is central to 1 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. Now, I know there's some people who will question me saying that about this text. So I want to qualify that by saying that I fully admit that how I see this text here in 1 Samuel is completely influenced by the light of the New Testament shining backwards upon the Old Testament. I'm fully convinced that to make sense of any part of the Bible, we need to see that part of the Bible within the whole of Scripture. For that reason, I very clearly see the person of God the Holy Spirit as the subject of 1 Samuel chapter 11. And there are some important and glorious reminders here for us about the Spirit of God. Here's the first. God's people need God's Spirit. Apart from the Holy Spirit, we are helpless and hopeless in life. God's people need God's Spirit. We see some of the Israelites in the beginning of chapter 11, and we find them in need. Listen to verse 1 of chapter 11. It says, Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you. Now the Ammonites, they were sort of relatives with the Israelites. The Israelites were descended. Does anybody know where the Israelites descend from? Remember the guy's name? Abraham, right? The Israelites come from Abraham. The Ammonites are descendants of Abraham's nephew, Lot. So they're sort of relatives. But over the years, the two people groups had had tiffs with one another, oftentimes that led to battles. And so by this point in history, they had become enemies. And in this instance, Nahash gets it into his head, for whatever reason, that he's going to take over the city of Jabesh-Gilead. And so he brings his army and he sets up camp around the city. When it says, in the NIV, it says he besieged Jabesh-Gilead. In the original language, it's he camped around it. So he set up his camp, surrounded the city, or army right in front of the city, whatever it happens to be. The intention is he's going to attack, right? And when the people inside the city see what's happening, when they see his army roll into town, they come to the conclusion right away that they don't stand a chance. And their reaction in verse 1 is, let's make a deal. We'll surrender and we'll become, it says in the NIV here, subject to you. Literally, we'll become your slaves. They think they absolutely have no chance. When it says here that they're going to make a treaty, in the original language, it suggests participating in a ceremony that was common in the ancient world. Oftentimes in the ancient world, when two parties were going to make an agreement, a treaty, or what we would call a covenant together, they would take an animal and they would chop it in half. They would set the two pieces of the animal opposite one another and create like an aisle to walk through. And the parties who were making the treaty would walk through the pieces of animal together as if to say, if I break this treaty, what happened to that animal, you should do to me. So this is they're willing to make a solemn agreement to become Nahash's slaves forever. Why? Why do they do that? Why are they so willing to cut a deal right away before an arrow is flung, before a sword is drawn? Why are they willing to surrender? Because they think they have no chance. They're feeling completely helpless. And so they're willing to surrender. But that's not enough for Nahash. That's not enough for them. He says he will accept their surrender only if he's allowed to pluck out the right eye of everyone in the city, and his reason is so that he might bring disgrace on all Israel. Here's a people who are in need. And so they ask, the men of Jabesh-Gilead, they ask Nahash, they say, give us 7 days and we'll send out some messengers, and if no one comes to us in 7 days, then we'll agree to your terms. Like, we'll surrender and we'll, get this, we'll surrender and we'll let you pluck out our eyes if nobody comes to help. They're completely helpless. They're a people in need and they are aware of their desperate situation. I'm reminded of something I see in the news every now and again. Somebody gets lost or stranded in the wilderness. Now, can you imagine being a person lost or stranded in the middle of nowhere with no resources to get anywhere? Even if you knew what direction you were supposed to travel in, you couldn't get there. When people get into those sorts of situations, I think there comes a moment when they realize, if nobody comes to rescue me, I'm done. Like, if the helicopter doesn't show up, I'm not going to make it. That's what the people are feeling here. People of Jabesh are facing a situation that is very much like the spiritual condition of all God's people. You know, the reality is that the people of God have enemies that wish to harm us. We have enemies that wish to bring disgrace upon those who belong to Christ. Enemies like the devil and demons and death. Maybe the greatest enemy of all, our own rebellious, sinful natures. And all of those enemies that we have are far more powerful than us. There is not a single person here who can stand against the devil in and of their own power. There's not a single person here that could do battle with a demon on their own strength. There's not a single person here who has the power to defeat death. And all of us are all too willing to surrender to our sinful nature. Tragically, there are few people in the world that see their need, that look at their enemies and understand their desperate situation before a holy God. Many go through their whole lives without truly considering or caring what awaits them in eternity. And so for that reason, we have to consider situations that arise in life that highlight our need. Situations like having your town surrounded by an army that highlight our need. We have to consider situations like that as a means of God's grace in our lives. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, highlighting our need. The Spirit shows us our need of God. It is the Spirit that enables our hearts to cry out for help. We are people who need the Spirit of God. Here's the second lesson. God's Spirit empowers God's people. Any strength to be and do what the Lord wants comes from above, not from within. You can take all those self-help books and throw them in the garbage. Help does not come from within, it comes from above. God's Spirit empowers God's people. So Nahash, as he sets his army up around Jabesh-Gilead and he gets the terms from the people of the city for surrender, for some reason he agrees to allow them to send messengers to ask for help. It's most likely a mixture of strategy and pride on his part that he's allowing this to take place. He is extremely confident. I believe he's extremely confident that he will win, and a total surrender, if they just agree to surrender, then he will win without losing a single soldier. So it's probably part strategy. Sure, I'll give you 7 days. You're just going to surrender at the end of 7 days anyway. It's also, he's probably banking on the fact that any help that does come from other Israelites, they might send a few people here and there, but he will easily defeat them anyway, and his victory will be all the more glorious if more Israelites show up that he can beat up upon. If he's thinking along those lines, he has good reason to do so, because look at what happens in verse 4 and 5. So these messengers that he allows to go out from Jabesh, they show up at Gibeah of Saul. That's Saul's hometown. Verse 4, and they reported these terms to the people. They all wept aloud. They all wept aloud. They hear the news, and they weep. Why are they weeping? Why are they crying over something that hasn't happened yet? Because they think it's going to happen, right? Because they're convinced that Nahash will get his way and that disgrace is not just going to come upon the people of Jabesh, but disgrace is going to come upon the whole nation of Israel. They don't see themselves. When they first hear the news, they don't see themselves as heroes. They see themselves as victims. Whatever Nahash had calculated in terms of his military strategy, he did not calculate concerning the Spirit of God. Listen to what we read here about Saul's reaction. Just then, Saul was returning from the fields, verse 5, behind his oxen, and he asked, "What's wrong with the people? Why are they weeping?" Then they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. When Saul heard their words, underline this, highlight it if you do that in your Bible. The Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." Saul, the same Saul who is hiding amongst the luggage when he was first proclaimed king, when he gets this news, he burns with anger, the Bible says. Why? Why is he angry? Why is he moved in this direction? Because it says here, the Spirit of God comes upon him in power. This is another pivotal moment in Saul's throne being established over Israel. At the beginning of the verse, he's not going about the duties of a king. What is he doing? It says he comes in from the field behind oxen. He's not performing the duties of a king, he's performing the duties of a farmer. Nothing wrong with being a farmer, but it's not the same thing as being a king. He went back to his old life, right? When he comes in from plowing the field, what does he do with the oxen? After he hears the news from Jabesh, he cuts them up, and then he sends them off. He sends the pieces across all Israel. How would you like to get that in the mail? Right? Not only is he sending a message to all of Israel, I think he's chopping up his own oxen. It's as if to say, this is a watershed moment. This is a life-changing situation. I'm not going back to the farm. He's going on to be the king. Now, why is his chopping up of the oxen such a powerful symbol? Why does it have the effect that it does? Well, let's look at the effect that it has in verses, the second half of verse 7 and verse 8 there. So he proclaims in the second half of verse 7, this is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel. And then listen to what it says. Then the terror of the Lord fell upon the people, and they turned out as one man. When Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. How could it be that this threat from one man, who wasn't all that impressive when he was named king, how can it be that this threat from one man to have everybody's oxen chopped up has any effect on the nation of Israel to turn out 330,000 men? How does it have that effect? Well, the Bible tells us. It says, the terror of the Lord fell upon the people. That is the work of the Spirit. And because of that, these people who were only lamenting and weeping over the situation before are now ready to turn out as one man and do battle to rescue the people of Jabesh. Why does that happen? Because the Holy Spirit is working amongst the people. By the way, they're going to battle. We'll see this in chapter 13. They're not going to battle with swords and spears and bows and arrows. They're going to battle with farming instruments. They got nothing when they show up to fight against Nahash. How does that happen? How do these people have such courage to show up as one man? By the power of the Spirit of God at work in the people of God. That's how it happens. We see this happen all over the place in the Bible. One of my favorite examples is the disciples after Pentecost. You remember the disciples before Pentecost? They were timid and afraid. They were fearful. They were failures. After Pentecost, they become bold and faithful proclaimers of Christ. So much so that the Sanhedrin and their opponents, they look at them and they go, aren't these guys just regular everyday guys? And they're shocked at the courage and the wisdom and the preaching ability of the disciples. Why are they able to do that? Because the Holy Spirit comes upon them in power. That's why. I'm wholeheartedly convinced that the Spirit still empowers believers. When we find ourselves having unexpected courage or wisdom, you may be a person of natural courage and wisdom. I'm not. I'm by nature a coward. When we have unexpected courage or wisdom, that is the empowering of the Holy Spirit. When we have uncommon affection for followers of Jesus, that is the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. When we have peace in our lives that passes all understanding, regardless of what trial we may face, that is the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. When we resist temptation and fight for holiness in our lives, that is the power of the Holy Spirit in our life. Whether in moments that we perceive to be very important, like this here with Saul and the people of Jabesh, or in smaller moments where we simply honor Jesus in the moment, it's all because of the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the hearts of God's people. Here's a third lesson about the Spirit of God. God's Spirit saves God's people. While we rightly credit God the Father and God the Son with rescuing us from destruction, we also need to remember that God the Spirit is every bit as necessary to our deliverance, to our salvation. God's Spirit saves God's people. There are two parts to the saving of the people of Jabesh. The first we see in verses 9 and 10. Look there. They told the messengers who had come, "Say to the men of Jabesh, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be delivered." When the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. And they said to the Ammonites, "Tomorrow we will surrender to you, and you can do to us whatever seems good to you." Even though the Spirit of God is not specifically mentioned here in verses 9 and 10, what happens here is clearly the result of what the Spirit has been leading up to. Why can the men who send messengers back to Jabesh, why can they say, give them this message, "We will come and you will be delivered"? Notice they don't say, we're going to show up and we're going to fight the Ammonites. In other words, we're going to come and we're going to do our best. That's not what they say. They say, "Tomorrow you will be delivered." They are making a promise. How can they say that? How can they make the promise? They make the promise by the Spirit of God. Of course, the people of Jabesh are super happy that someone's going to come to help them. But notice what they say to the Ammonites. They say, "Tomorrow we'll surrender and you can do whatever seems good to you." If pride, this is my guess, I think Nahash allowed the messengers to go out because he's just full of pride. If pride was the reason that Nahash let the messengers go out in the first place, then what the people have to say here to him, "Yeah, we'll come out tomorrow and surrender," what they say to him can only serve to inflate his ego. Ha! He's thinking. He's going to bed that night thinking, "Ha! No one's coming. No one's coming." He's likely thinking, "See, I told you no one was going to come and rescue them, and tomorrow is going to be a fantastic day of plucking out the eyes of Israelite men and bringing humiliation on the whole nation." That's probably what he's thinking. Things that night are probably fairly relaxed in the Ammonite camp. No doubt they have the standard watches posted, but they are far from high alert. And then we read this. And so that whole situation is orchestrated by how the Spirit is moving. Do you see? And then we see this in verse 11. "The next day, Saul separated his men into three divisions. During the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together." The last watch of the night is the early hours of the morning that included sunrise. And sometime during those hours, Saul launches a surprise attack. Now, no doubt the Ammonites fought back as they were being attacked. No doubt they had watchmen posted and there was a short warning and they all went to battle. There had to be an enormous amount of Ammonite soldiers because 330,000 Israelites fight till the noontime. Right? Until no two survivors of the Ammonite army could be found together. So you see what happens? The enemy goes to sleep confident, and the once fearful Israelites, who all they could do is weep and lament, win an enormous victory, and the city of Jabesh is saved. Now, the only reason the victory comes is because the Holy Spirit orchestrates all these events. You see? The Holy Spirit works to save God's people. On more than one occasion, I have been working away at home on a project, and one of my children asks me, "What are you doing?" And sometimes I will answer directly, but sometimes I'll answer, "You'll see." Now, sometimes I say, "You'll see," just to give them a hard time. And an often quoted verse in my house is Ephesians 6, verse 4, which says, "Fathers, don't provoke your children." It's good to teach your kids Bible verses, right? They quote that one often in my house. So sometimes I say that to just give them a hard time. But sometimes I say, "You'll see," because I want them to pay attention. I want them to learn not only what I'm doing, but I want them to know how I'm doing it. And I want them to know why I'm doing it. I believe the Bible teaches us to do that with the work of the Spirit, to learn the work of the Spirit from the Scriptures and then to observe it in life. I believe the main goal of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, is to glorify God the Father by glorifying the person and work of Jesus Christ, God the Son. And one of the main ways in which the Holy Spirit brings glory to God the Father by glorifying God the Son is to save the people of God from their sin. If you are a believer in Jesus here this morning, you are a believer in Jesus Christ because of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Nobody is saved without it. God's Spirit saves God's people. He does that because He opens our eyes to sin, and He shows us that by faith alone in the cross of Christ and His empty tomb, the way to eternal life has been opened. We are saved from being at the mercy of our greatest enemies when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to those truths. That brings us to one more important lesson concerning the Spirit of God. We see it in the last few verses of chapter 11. Here's the fourth lesson this morning, is that God's Spirit confirms God's Word. The special revelation of the Word of God, which is preserved for us in the Bible, the Scriptures, is substantially the work of the Holy Spirit. And it is His delight to prove this Word true. God's Spirit confirms God's Word. You may recall when Samuel called the people together at Mizpah to name Saul king, there were some people there that weren't overly impressed with the selection. Why should Saul reign over us? The Bible's silent as to their specific reasons, but we know they were questioning the outcome. It's also hard to say how many people were questioning Saul as king. But it's safe to say that if some people were saying it out loud, there's a whole bunch of other people who were thinking the same thing. Why is Saul the king? Why pick him? After this battle, we read this in verse 12. The people then said to Samuel, "Who was it that asked, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring these men to us, and we will put them to death." Whatever doubt there may have been amongst however big of a group of people when Saul was first named king, that doubt is removed after the Israelites win the victory over the Ammonites. Again, Saul shows wisdom and humility and grace in his response to this charge. Listen to what Saul says in verse 13. I got to tell you, Saul starts out really well. He does. Listen. "But Saul said to the people who were asking to have these others put to death, 'No one shall be put to death today. For this day the Lord has rescued Israel.'" That is a tremendous response. Saul, at this point of his life, is very much aware that it is the Lord that determined the outcome of this battle. It's the Lord that won the victory. Now, let's look at the last couple of verses and see what the result of this battle is and what the Spirit does with it. Look at verses 14 and 15. Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there reaffirm the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. When Samuel first declared Saul king, some people were skeptical. But after this battle, the people are all in on Saul being the king. All that happens here is that what God had already said back at Mizpah, what he had said to Samuel earlier than that, all that happens is that what God has already said is confirmed before the people. Now, it's very interesting that Samuel chooses Gilgal in order to have that second confirmation ceremony of Saul as king. Do you remember the significance of Gilgal? In the book of Joshua, we're told that Gilgal is the place where the Israelites first camped when they came into the Promised Land after wandering in the desert for 40 years. Now there, when they make camp in the Promised Land for the first time, God commands Joshua to reinstitute circumcision among the people of God. You see, when they were wandering in the desert, everybody who had come up out of Egypt, they were all circumcised. But everyone who was born in the desert, none of those people were circumcised. It's not till they cross into the Promised Land and they're camping at Gilgal that the people are circumcised. What is circumcision? It's the sign of the covenant between God and Abraham, between God and his people, right? It's the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament. And so Samuel picks this place, a place that has a tremendous history of affirming covenant commitments between God and his people, to affirm Saul as king of Israel. And they do it in a great celebration. They're happy now to accept Saul as king. They're happy now to accept what God had already said. Do you see? The Spirit of the Lord, all that he does in this chapter, climaxes in confirming God's word that he had already spoken to the people. Now we're in the Advent season, looking forward to Christmas. And I couldn't help but think of the birth of Jesus when I thought about the work of the Holy Spirit confirming the Word of God. I mean, think of it. Isaiah, through the Word of the Holy Spirit, predicts that Jesus will be born of a virgin. And that happens. Micah, the prophet, through the power of the Holy Spirit, predicts that Jesus will be born in Bethlehem. And that happens. That happens, by the way, because a sovereign God moves a godless king named Caesar Augustus to issue a tax in the Roman world, which causes Joseph to go up to Bethlehem. It's incredible. The Holy Spirit predicts in the Old Testament, again through Isaiah and other prophets, that Jesus would be a descendant of David. And he is. He has a rightful claim to the lineage of David. And perhaps best of all, the prophet Isaiah, speaking through the Holy Spirit, says that Jesus will be called Emmanuel, which means, it means God with us. And the greatest of all mysteries is that God the Son takes on humanity and enters into the world. The Spirit of God plays a vital role in all of that. He plays a vital role in confirming the truth of God's Word. He's still doing that today. I think it's a fairly safe statement to say that more has been written about the Bible than any other book in the history of the world. No book has been scrutinized, has been criticized, and argued against as much as the Bible. Institutions, individuals, and even several governments have tried to eradicate it. But here it is, brothers and sisters, still today, with millions of people believing that this is the Word of God. Why? Because the Spirit of God wills it. That's why you have a Bible in your hands this morning. I love looking at evidence for the Bible. There's all kinds of good things to look at, archaeology and history and how the Bible was transmitted, to show that it's a trustworthy book. There is a ton of that, to be sure. But my hope in the Holy Scriptures is in much more than simply facts and figures. My hope is that the power of the Holy Spirit will continually confirm the Word of God. My hope is in the power of God proving the Word of God. He will never stop. He will never stop in His work. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, will never stop meeting the needs of God's people. Are you someone in need this morning? You are, whether you know it or not. And if you know it, run to the cross. That's the Spirit speaking to you. He will never stop empowering God's people. There will be men and women in every age until the coming of Christ that the Spirit of God works through to build the church of Christ, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He will never stop empowering His people. He will never stop saving God's people to the praise of the grace of God forever. Why do we hope for a sinless eternity in the light of God's glory forever? Because the Holy Spirit will eradicate sin in us. He will so indwell us in eternity, even more so than He is now, that we will never disobey, we will never sin against God again. This is the glorious work of the Holy Spirit. He is most worthy of praise. Let's pray. Admittedly, Lord, when we think about who You've revealed Yourself to be through Your Word, it is beyond our understanding. We know that Your Word says that You are one. And yet we also know that Your Word teaches us that there is the Father, You, there is the person of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is the person of the Holy Spirit within Your being. That's just beyond me, Lord. In a wonderful and glorious way, it's beyond me. And I thank You that we can look at that and be in awe of You and praise You and worship You. And I thank You that because of who You are, we can be saved. To You alone belongs honor and glory and praise, both now and forevermore. And we offer it in Jesus' name. Amen.